Lord, thank you for this new day and thank you for the opportunity to fellowship together around your word and pray, Father, that you just open the content of your word to us that we might understand the things that you've provided for us in grace. And, you know, treasure these things and walk in the light and the knowledge of them. Thank you. Okay, Romans chapter 6. I don't know if you've ever seen this illustration before or heard this about the train with three cars. And it's got to be this way. It's got to be fact leading as the engine, followed by faith with feeling the caboose. You get the caboose leading, and you've got disarray, chaos, disaster. It's always feeling at the end of the train coming in tow. Just another further illustration of what we were talking about the other day. In Romans chapter 6, verse 14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." That is a pivotal and significant verse. It really is the test for the rest of the sanctification section, if you look at it that way. It says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you." That's really a summary statement for Romans chapter 6. "For ye are not under the law." That's a summary statement for Romans chapter 7. "But under grace." That's a summary statement for Romans chapter 8. So really, this verse here is the test for this whole section. It's the pivotal, significant climax, really, of the whole section, Romans 6, 7, and 8. "Sin shall not have dominion over you." That's Romans 6. "For ye are not under law," that's Romans 7, "but under grace," that's Romans 8. And what the verse is saying is, although I may allow sin to reign over me in my condition, in my state, God's promise here, the statement of fact, is sin shall never exercise absolute lordship over me again. Because there is always provided for me now, under grace, a way of escape. I will never be helpless in sin's clutches again, so to speak. God has set up his true lordship over my life, over my heart, over my spirit, and he's put this big no trespassing sign there. Sin shall not have dominion over you. But there's a further part of that verse. There's a causal link established. When I was on the debate team in high school, we were always interested in causal links. We set up a particular stance that you were going to debate. And I think one year our issue that we were debating was the environment and pollution and industry and all that. And the affirmative side was trying to establish that industry should be limited in terms of their ability to pollute the atmosphere because of the destruction caused to the atmosphere, to the environment. And the negative side said, no, you affirmative guys have to establish the causal link. You have to show that there's a definite connection between what industry is doing and the results on the environment. You have to establish a causal link between the two. There's a causal link established in this verse in Romans 6, verse 14. It says, sin shall not have dominion over you. And the reason why sin shall not have dominion over you is in the rest of the verse. Because you are not under law, but under grace. A causal link is established. That word "for" is very significant here. Sin shall not have dominion over you. That's the promise. That's the statement of fact. And here's the reason why. Because you are not under the law, but under grace. Causal link is established. But this calls for an adjustment in our thinking. Big adjustment, because we're used to thinking of law as the sin inhibitor. Law is the necessary sin restrainer. If you're a pastor preaching to a congregation year after year, Sunday after Sunday, and you see your church is in trouble, there's rampant sin of one kind or another in your church, what do? The temptation for a pastor is to bring in the law. Stop preaching the law to these guys. Don't you know the Ten Commandments and bringing in the law, bringing in hot and heavy? That's the temptation, because we think natural inclination of our mind is law is the necessary sin restrainer. Law is the sin inhibitor. Like on the commercials, they talk about these wonderful metabolic herbal vitamin type supplements that you can take to inhibit the production of fat in your body. Everybody wants to lose weight. And I'll tell you what, if you ever get cable TV, you find that out even to a greater extent. Everybody wants to lose weight. You got infomercials all over cable TV telling you how to lose weight. This method, that method, this method, that method. And one of the things they talk about is these fat inhibitors. Metabolic devices you can take day by day that are fat inhibitors. And we think of Law as the great sin inhibitor. Law is the sin inhibitor. Take two a day, two commandments a day, and it will inhibit the production of sin in your body, in your life. But that's a fallacy. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That is one of the biggest fallacies known to man. First Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56. Here's God's big infomercial. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Isn't that the exact opposite of what we expect, of what we're trained to think? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56, Paul, writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, law is not the sin inhibitor, it's not the sin restrainer, it's the strength of sin. And the word there, in the Greek, is dunamis, for strength. Same word translated power in many other contexts. Law is the power of sin. Dunamis is the word from which we get dynamic, dynamo, dynamite. Law is the very power of sin. It's the same word translated power in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But ye shall receive power, dunamis, after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. You know what you can do? Plug this into Acts chapter 1, verse 8. This concept, it's as if we are saying to King Sin, paraphrasing Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we're talking to sin, and we're saying, but you shall receive power, sin, after that the law is come upon you. And you shall be witnesses of sin's enslaving power over the whole human race, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and at the uttermost parts of the earth. You shall receive power, King Sin, when the law comes upon you. Law is the strength of sin, the power of sin. Now, I know you're reading that and saying, I can't believe it. Yes, that's the truth. Law is not the sin inhibitor. Law is the sin enhancer. Law is the sin enabler. Law is the sin maximizer. What does Romans 5:20 say? Moreover, the law came in that the offense should be restricted, limited, shut down. No. Moreover, the law came in that the offense might abound. Law is the sin enhancer, folks. The sin enabler. The sin provoker. The sin stimulator. The sin maximizer. You shall receive power, King Sin, after that the law has come upon you. And that's the teaching of the Holy Spirit, the 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56, and several other verses as well, really. What's the problem? The problem is, law was never intended for a man in Christ. You realize that? 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. First Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Paul says, but we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Now that's the whole problem, is when we try to use the law unlawfully. There is proper use of the law. The law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. Well, what are you guys? I hope you can say by this point in this Romans class that you are righteous men and women. Not through your condition, but because you've been legally declared righteous because you've put your trust in Jesus Christ. God has imputed the perfect righteousness of Christ to your account. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, it's not made for you guys. It's not made for us. But for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, etc., etc., etc. 1 Timothy 1:8 says, law wasn't made for a man in Christ, not intended for a righteous man. Law is addressed to Adam and his clan. Law speaks to a man in the flesh, a man after the flesh. Law is addressed to old Adam and all his progeny. And you're no longer in Adam's clan. You've been translated from Adam to Christ. Law has nothing to say to you anymore. I mean, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all Scripture is profitable. We can extract principles from the law, and we can see the moral absolutes by which God governs the universe through the law. But law has nothing specifically to say to you in terms of demanding any standard of righteousness from you, any righteous performance. Law has nothing to say to you on that plane, in that level. You're totally out of law's realm. Now, you don't believe me, we're going to go through Romans chapter 7, and you'll believe it. I think. Ben? Well, we're going to get to that in a couple minutes. If you've had it in Noah's class, I have to do a little remedial teaching on it. That's all right. He gets plenty of jokes in at my expense. If he hasn't this year yet, he will. He will. I'm just kidding. That's untrue. Law is never intended for a man in Christ. Law is addressed to Adam and his clan. Law speaks to man in the flesh. Okay? Law does this, folks, for believers. Law provokes, incites, and inflames the old flesh. If you're a believer, you come under law, this is what law is guaranteed to do. It will incite your flesh. It will provoke your flesh. It will stir it to action. It will urge it on. It will inflame your flesh. That's what law does. That's why it's the strength of sin, the power of sin, not the sin inhibitor, not the sin restrainer, the sin enhancer, the sin maximizer. Law incites the flesh, wakes the flesh up. The flesh may be sleeping there. Law says, hey, come on. Come on out and play. We got some business to do today. And flesh wakes up. And flesh always produces one thing. Sin. Therefore, law keeps believers in a condition or state of slavery to sin. Now, in your standing, in your position, God has clearly said, sin shall not have dominion over you. Shall never exercise absolute lordship over you again. But in your condition, in your state, you can be in the state of slavery to sin, in your condition. You can be living as if you were never set free. Legally, judicially, positionally, you are absolutely free. You can be living it as though that were a fiction. And law incites the flesh. Flesh only knows how to do one thing, that's sin, rebel against God. So law keeps believers in a state of slavery to sin. Okay? Well, that's a mysterious thing to me, but I think it has to do with the whole pride issue. Law says perform. Law talks to Adam, and law says perform. Here's the righteous standard, and man, in his pride and independent spirit, says, yeah, I can do that. Just like at the foot of Mount Sinai. They said, everything you said sounds good to us, we'll do it. First Promise Keepers Convention. Sorry. Got two bad ones in one day. First Official Promise Keepers Convention. The whole nation of Israel standing there waiting for Moses to deliver the law. Moses delivers the law. He says, yeah, we'll do it. We'll set our minds to it. We're going to do it. And that's man. That's tendency in the flesh to say, I can do this. I'm going to set myself and I'm going to achieve this righteousness before God. And so law addresses itself to Adam because that's the flesh. That's man's own strength. That's man's actual defiance of God. That's for a man in defiance of God. Because God is always saying, you can't do it. You can't do it. That's the whole theme of the Bible. You can't. I never said that you could. I will. I always promised I would. That's kind of the theme of the Bible in a nutshell. That's God talking to man. So law addresses Adam. His sweet, noble Brianne Hope down here. Now, I don't know Brianne real well, but she seems like an extremely sweet individual to me, and it's hard for me to imagine her involved in any really blatant, brash, terrible sin. You know, maybe little tiny little ones. But I can't imagine Brianne involved in any really abhorrent sin. But I will guarantee this. I don't know Brianne all that well, but I guarantee this. From what I know of the Bible and anthropology, is law comes along and talks to Brianne. Says, Adam. Inside Brianne dwells Adam. You could say Eve. Inside Brianne dwells that Adamic core. And law talks to Adam. Come on out and play. Miss Hope, can Adam come out and play? And law just arouses that flesh, and the flesh acts. And the flesh only does one thing, and that's sin. And so, here's a believer, brings law into the picture, and law incites and entices old Adam. And so I identify myself with Adam, and I try to perform, and I start to perform, and the only thing I'm going to do is perform rebellious acts of defiance against God, because I'm trying to do it in my own strength, in an independent will. And that's the flesh, and that's Adam, and that's going to be sin. That's going to involve me in this vicious cycle. Now, I don't know if that's a satisfactory explanation, but that's the way I see it from the scriptures. Still friends with me? Okay, so what is the law? Let's look at it. Law is man striving in the strength of his flesh to live up to God's righteous standards. That's really what the law is about. That's the essence of law. Man striving in the strength of his flesh to live up to God's righteous standards. Law is, in a nutshell, man working for God. Man trying to perform. Man trying to achieve. Now, you say, well, that's getting an awful lot out of the law of Moses. That's making a pretty broad, general statement, Aaron. Well, you realize Galatians tells us that the law of Moses is just the best example of law. Because if there had been any law that could achieve righteousness, it would have been the law, the Mosaic law. It's from Galatians, I'm not sure the exact verse reference. If there had been a law that could have given righteousness, it would have been the law of Moses. So the law of Moses just stands forth as the quintessence of law, the epitome of law, but it stands for a broad principle. Law is man trying to perform up to God's standard of righteousness. Man doing it on his own. And really what that amounts to, you got a little chart in your book here. Law versus grace in terms of contrast. And I have these on PowerPoints, but I struck them because it took too much time. But I think maybe we need to look at it anyway. Find that chart. Anybody find that chart yet? It's law versus grace. There's various contrasts set up. I think I found it. Somebody got it? Page 50. Law in one column, grace in the other. Law is man striving in the strength of his flesh to obtain the righteousness that is demanded by God. Law is man doing, doing, doing to win God's favor. Law is self-dependent. Law leads to self-righteousness. Law is, in its essence, the very basis of law is really God's defiance. Because God is all the time saying, you can't live up to this righteous standard. You know what? If you could, Christ wouldn't have to die. And folks, that is blasphemy. That is a blasphemous thought, that Christ's death was unnecessary. So for me to try to perform the law is really God defiant. In contrast, grace is man relying on God's mercy, realizing his need, depending on Christ to produce righteousness in him. Grace is God doing for me on the basis of favor freely given. Law is man doing, doing, doing. Grace is God's done. Law is self-dependence. Grace is self-respect. Law is self-righteousness. Grace is self-judgment. Law is God's defiance. Grace is God's dependence. That's the contrast that we have. Law is man working for God, trying to perform. Now, the promise in Romans 6:14 if sin shall not have dominion over you, for, here's the reason, you are not under the law. You're not in that slavery anymore. You're not in that vicious sin cycle, because law is only going to entice your flesh. It's going to bring you into bondage. It's going to bring you into slavery to sin. What's the flip side of this, folks? If the promise is, law shall not have dominion over, or sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, what's the flip side? If you are under law, sin shall have dominion over you. You see the flip side there? Sin shall not have dominion over you because you're not under law. If you're under law, sin's probably got dominion over you. My old friend Mike Hilton, in a talk this class before I did, I told you how he used to get so excited. He just couldn't contain himself, setting these things out to transfer class. He'd go hopping across the hall. He'd have to sit down and talk to me, and just bobbling out, you know. One day he comes over and he says, you know, I've been thinking a lot about legalism. I've been thinking about Romans 6:14 and Romans chapter 7. And you know what? When I encounter a legalist anymore, you know what I think immediately? I'm sitting across my desk from this legalist trying to put me under law or something. I'm thinking, what sin's got a grip on me then? Because if he's under law, one thing for sure, sin's reigning with life. Sin's reigning over life. If you bring in law, and it's going to price the flesh, it's going to produce one thing, the only thing it knows how to produce, and that's sin. That's the fact of the book. That's not what we're used to hearing. You're not going to get many sermons out there on this particular subject. Because the temptation is to bring the law in. Bring people under law's sway. But the promise is, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law. The word under is the Greek word kupaw. Kupaw. Not kupaw. Kupaw. And that means subject to the government or control of. Subject to the government or control of something. You call me subject to the government or control or guidance or influence of something, the direction of something. Promises here, sin shall not have dominion over you. You're not under the law. You're not subject to the government or control of the law. Flip side is, you try to bring yourself under the law, sin will reign. On the other hand, sin shall not have dominion over you if you are not under law. Well, that's good. I'm not under the government. I'm not under the control of anything anymore, right? No, the rest of the verse says you are under something. Yeah. You are still under the government or control of something, aren't you? It's just not law. You are under the government and control of something also. You are not under law, but you are under something. You are under grace. You are subject to the power, the government, the control, the guidance, the influence of grace. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 9:21. Interesting that Noah would have been teaching on this situation. 1 Corinthians 9:20. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews; to them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law; to them that are without law, as without law. Being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. Okay, the passage is in the context of Paul making himself all things to all men, that he might win them in an evangelistic sense. But in the midst of that, there's this precious, sweet little doctrine here. To them that are without the law, Paul says, I came as without the law. I came to be as without law, to win into Christ. But he qualifies that. Very careful to say, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ. That's what I want to focus on. I'm not sure what Noel said, but being not without law to God, the word for law is the Greek word nomos. Greek word for law is nomos. And the word here is anomia. Adding the prefix a. Anomia means without the law, or another way of looking at it would be lawless. Anomia is the same as saying lawless, without the law. Now, we already looked at this concept of lawlessness, didn't we? You remember it was on your test. Lawlessness, what does that mean? Is it 1 John chapter 3, verse what? 4? 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, it says, sin, hamartia, is anomia, lawlessness. The very essence of sin, the very essence of sin is anomia, lawlessness, which I told you is the refusal to be under control. The refusal to be under government, under guidance, under influence, under control. The refusal to be under control is the very essence of sin. So I look at Romans 6:14 and I rejoice in the first part. Ye are not under the law. Sin shall not have dominion over you if you are not under the law. And sometimes I want to stop there. Wow, great. I am out there. I am without restraint. I am without government. I am without control. No, you're not. Because that is anomia. That's lawlessness. That's the refusal to be under control. That's the very essence of sin. And what does he just say? Sin shall not have dominion over you. So you're not under law, but you are still under something. You're under grace. Paul says, I am in law to Christ. I am not without government. I am not without guidance. I am not without control. I'm under the government of grace. Grace governs in the life of a believer. Grace governs in my life. Grace is man totally relying on God's mercy, realizing his own needs, depending on God to perform his will through me. What did I say? Law is man striving in the strength of his flesh to attain the righteousness demanded by God. Law is me performing in my own strength, trying to meet God's righteous standard. Grace is me saying, no way can I meet that righteous standard. I'm realizing my own needs. I cast myself at the mercy of God. I freely receive his grace provision, and I rely on him to affect any righteousness in me that he requires. That's grace. That's living under grace. Law is man working for God. Grace is God doing for me what I cannot do for myself. Grace is God working for man. Now that's a pretty strong statement. But I believe that's the same exact grace. Grace is God working on man for me. Philippians 2:13, for it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God places the desires in my heart to do his will. That desire came from him. But he doesn't stop there. He gives me the wherewithal to bring those desires to do with him. God has worked in me both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Grace governs in the life of a believer. Grace sets me free, but not so free that I am lawless with regard to God. Paul qualifies that. He says, no, don't think of it this way. I am not lawless as regarding God. I am not lawless towards God. On the contrary, I am hand-lawed to God. Be great. I am vitally connected to him. Know you not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, and like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also can walk in the midst of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. We are planted together, made one of the same plant with him. Made one of the same plant. So I am in life to Christ. I am vitally connected to him. I am the body, he's the brain, he's the central nervous system. I receive my nerve impulses from him. I'm in life to Christ, vitally connected. That's what I think Paul is talking about here. I'm not lawless for God. I'm a child here. I'm lawless for Christ. Vitally connected. Let me give you a very inadequate illustration. Wisconsin law says maximum speed limit on highways 55 miles per hour. Now I know that there is a police officer waiting behind that billboard when I'm driving down the highway. There's a police officer waiting behind that billboard to enforce that law, that maximum legal speed limit. And I know that in Madison, in the capital, there's the governor and the state legislature that are enacting these laws and the penalty to back them up. So I know there's the external law, there's the penalty, there's external restraint, everything I need, right, to help me obey that speed limit. But the problem is, I understand the law, and I do fear the penalty, but I've got this pathological problem. I have a pathological condition. It is really a psychological hang-up that I've got. It's been diagnosed. I'm a pathological condition. It's a big problem. So when I see that speed limit sign, and I know that officer is waiting there, that just stirs something up in me. It stirs this uncontrollable urge to speed. And it gets me to the scene. I've got to be sufficient. I live to gamble. So I buy defects, radar detectors. I get my TV, and I contact all the truckers, and I know where these police officers are. I get to know the speed chef, and I've developed a sixth sense for where they are. I live to gamble. Sometimes I lose, but a lot of times I win. That's the thrill of the case, you know? I'm a pathological teacher. How effective, then, is that external law restraint and penalty? How effective is that? It has some effectiveness, because I do fear the penalty. But this turns up rebellion. There's all this rebellion going on, isn't there? All this defiance. Not tremendously effective, really. Somewhat, but think of it this way. What about this way? Let's employ the grace method instead for dealing with the pathological truth for me. Grace meaning there's no governor at all, no government at all, no restraint at all. No, that would be lawlessness. Okay? Grace is this. Instead of a governor in Madison, legislating, enforcing that speed limit, enacting the laws of that officer from taking to court and putting in jail, no, the governor is in the vehicle with me. And in fact, the governor is my loving father. And in fact, the governor has provided, he has obtained and provided to me the cure to my pathology. He has given me the cure. He sits in the seat next to me, and I am in a loving relationship with him because I know he would do anything for me. And I have come to trust him so much that in fact, very inadequate in those cases. But that government by grace. Is it the same as lawlessness? No. There is a governor. I'm the governor. But the governor is in the vehicle. He is my loving father. He's provided the cure for my pathological illness. And I turn the key over to him. I know he's the only one. I know he's the only one. It's love and trust. See the difference? That's the difference in law grace. Got it? How would I do that? Well, let's stop. I'll get out of here, though. How he drives the car is I trust him to do that. I shift. I transfer my trust. That is a conscious decision I make. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ. That's the extreme one. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. So this life I now live is a matter of me handing the keys over to the governor. So if I'm going to live by Galatians 2:1, if I'm going to live a radical Christianity, which is really the only biblical Christianity, but I'm going to hand the keys over to the governor at this time. Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in this flesh, in this body, I live by one way, one modus operandi. I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I know your Bible says the faith of the Son of God, the faith in the Son of God. I believe, really, and this is grammatically correct, this is the proper translation, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God because I was just told he lived in me. And I'm just told that he loves me and gave himself for me. So how do I live? By reposing in his faith. Transferring my trust. This is the fight of faith. It's no easy thing. Because everything in our being says, gird up your loins, stand up like a man, grit your teeth, and do it yourself. Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. That's the kind of individual we set up on a pedestal and admire today like that. God says, no, it's the very opposite. Get off that pedestal. Paul says, everything in me that doesn't amplify Christ, all the advantages I have apart from Christ, all the skills and all the abilities I have that might kill me to be something apart from Christ, they're manure. I count them manure. That's what Paul says in Philippians. Anything that makes me something apart from Christ, I count it dung. The only virtue, the only value I have is a man named Christ. So I take pleasure in infirmities, Paul says. I glory in reproaches and infirmities. When I am weak, he is strong. So I transfer my trust. How do I do that? By faith. And this is a process. It's not instantaneous. You come to maybe instantaneous points in your life where you realize these things. These things dawn on you. The lights come on. You have victory for a while. But it's not instantaneous. It's a process. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But this is the whole gist of the Christian life. Transferring my trust. It's a conscious thing I do where I give up on my own ability to do this thing. I give up on my own ability to live the Christian life. Our friend Jake Deal, who supports personally, I don't know, dozens of New Tribes missionaries. Dozens of New Tribes missionaries by this businessman, Jake Deal. You remember him speaking in chapel? Miles Sanford that clued him into New Tribes. Jake Deal was throwing his money into all these other missions, and Miles said, hey, wait, you want to use your money smart in the terms of eternity. And he told him to channel his money to the New Tribes, the New Tribers. And Jake Deal came and spoke in chapel, and I don't know if you were here when he said this. He spoke in chapel a couple times. This might have been a couple years ago before you guys came here. But he said around 10 years, 12 years into his Christian life, he called his friend Miles Stanford up and he says, man, I've had it. I give up. I can't do it. I've had it with the Christian life. I just can't do it. And Miles just kind of chuckled and said, well, that's good, Jake. Usually it takes about 10, 12 years for us to realize we can't live the Christian life. That's good. You're on the road to victory. That's a wonderful thing. Be encouraged, Jake. Jake says, encouraged. I'm crushed. Be encouraged. No, it's transferring your trust. Grace is God working on man's behalf. Grace does govern in the life of a believer. Law is the power of sin. Grace is the power of holiness. You're going to find the objective, the end objective, is still the same. It hasn't changed. Romans 5:21, God says that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. God still wants righteousness. He hasn't given up on that. He hasn't looked at the human race and said, oh man, you guys are so pathetic. I'll just forget about righteousness. Here's some grace. Just go out and do what you want to do because you're going to anyway. Just forget the whole thing. No, God's objective is still righteousness, as it always has been. But it's grace reigned through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. By the not I, but Christ way of living. I am a man under government. I am under grace. You have to understand this, folks. I'm going to lay another heavy one on you. Man was never created with the capacity for self-rule. I am not lawless towards God, Paul says. I am not independent, a free agent. Man was never created with the capacity for self-rule. Man was created for a life in a dependent relationship with God. And that's the only way it's going to work. It won't work no other way. And I put this poem in your Burgundy Binders. It's right near the front. It doesn't come in chronological order in the class. But it's called Invictus by William Ernest Henley. I just want to thrill your hearts with this poem this morning. William Ernest Henley wrote, out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever God may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, borrowing biblical terminology there, it matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll, I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul. Through your heart, didn't that blow up your spirit? Didn't that edify you? That's about the ultimate in God defiance right there. I think that's what inspired the great hit song by the great Frank Sinatra, My Way. You know what I was thinking? Frank Sinatra, towards the end of his life, a lot of health problems. There were rumors in the press and everything. And I said, you know, pretty soon, well, Frank Sinatra's going to give up the ghost. And I know what's going to happen. The day Frank Sinatra dies, there's going to be a whole lot of television attention. On the media, there's going to be a whole lot of attention to this. And there's going to be specials, and other famous entertainers are going to get together, and they're going to have specials in honorarium or in memoriam of Frank Sinatra, because he was some entertainer. And you know what's going to be the theme song they're going to keep playing again and again? My Way. And at that moment, the world better realize, the human race better realize, that Frank Sinatra is not singing My Way anymore, and never will again. He's standing before his Lord, who wasn't his Lord in life. And he's going to be on his knees confessing to that Lord, but it's going to be too late. And he's not going to be singing My Way. He's going to regret he ever heard that song. And it's not My Way anymore. That's Invictus. That's the spirit behind it. And this lady, Dorothea Day, she wrote this in response to Henley's Invictus. Out of the light that dazzles me, bright as the sun from pole to pole, I thank the God I know to be, for Christ, the conqueror of my soul. Since his the sway of circumstance, I would not wince nor cry aloud. Under that rule which men call chance, my head with joy is humbly bowed. Beyond this place of sin and tears, that life with him and his the aid, despite the menace of the years, keeps and shall keep me unafraid. I have no fear, though straight the gate. He cleared of punishment the scroll. Christ is the master of my fate. Christ is the captain of my soul. That's the way it is, folks. Verse 15, Romans chapter 6. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. We have a new question here, second question in the chapter. Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Verse 14 just said, sin shall not have dominion over you, shall not exercise absolute lordship over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. And the natural response of the human heart is, okay, we're not under that old restraint of law, we're under grace. That means I can go out and basically do what I want, right? Two different questions here. The first one, in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, continue in sin means remain, continue, abide in sin. The one question is asking, shall I dwell at home in a constant, formal relationship with my old master, in a former master-slave relationship? Shall I continue to dwell at home in that relationship? That's the question of verse 1. But the question of verse 15 is a different question. Verse 15 says, shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? So shall we sin? Notice that sin here is a verb. As in verse 1, shall we continue in sin? Sin is a noun. That's significant. Verse 1 is saying, shall we dwell at home in our former master-slave relationship with sin? Verse 15 is saying, shall we drop in for an occasional visit? Not dwell at home, not abide, not remain, not continue, but shall we step out of fellowship for just a moment and sin at any given time? Grace means liberty. And we tend to look at grace as removal of all restraint, free get-out-of-jail card. I do whatever I want, don't have to worry about the consequences, free get-out-of-jail card. I actually had a student a few years ago in Romans class. After a Romans session, he came up to me after class, everybody else had gone, and you know what he said to me? He got into a little discussion with me, a little argument. He said, you know, I understand what you're saying, but I think a Christian can enjoy sin more. What? Because I think a Christian can actually enjoy sin more. What are you saying? This kid was an MK. I taught his siblings. I know his dad. This kid was raised in a good Christian family. He came up with it. Later, he came back and apologized. He thought it through a little more carefully. But his thinking was grace. One thing grace means is a Christian can enjoy sin more. Because it's free get out of jail card. No. That's not what grace is about. Grace does mean liberty, folks. Grace does mean liberty, granted. And liberty means some freedom of choice. How am I going to use that choice? That's the question. There is one proper way to exercise my liberty of choice now under grace. One proper way. My thought is that I am under grace. That means I'm set free in Christ. That means I have three basic options. Set free in Christ means I have three basic options. I can be sin slave. I'm set free from that. No, I don't want that. I'm saved from that. That's no freedom. So, of course, I don't want to be that. But I have the other option. I can be Christ's slave, like Paul is, doulos. Paul is doulos, Jesu Christi, Paul, the bond slave of Jesus Christ. Well, yeah, that's great for Paul, but yeah, he's a spiritual giant. And he had a direct vision from God and knocked him on his face and wrote to Damascus. I'm not Paul. I'm not trying to be Paul. I'm just a regular average Joe Christian, you know? So that doesn't sound that good to me either, really. That's not freedom. Christ's slave. So I have a third option. The third option is a free moral agent. Now that's the one that looks good to me because that means I'm free, right? On the one hand, I could be sin slave. No, I don't want that, of course. On the other hand, I'm Christ's slave. Well, you know, maybe later, as I mature in my Christianity, I'm not a spiritual giant now. I'm not going to be doulos to Christ. So I have the other option of being a free moral agent, which is, that's the neutral position, right? Self-governing. I can choose when to serve Christ, and I can choose when to sin. You know, little tiny sins bring me a little pleasure, get mad at God or something, you know, enjoy sin for a season. I can choose. That's another tremendous illusion. That's another tremendous deception, misconception upon mankind, that there are three options. In reality, folks, there are only two choices. And that's what the rest of Romans 6 has to say to us. In reality, there are not three options. There are only two. Romans 6, verse 15, what then? Shall we sin? Shall we drop in occasionally for a visit? Step out of fellowship momentarily? Shall we sin? Verb, because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. May genital, the same violent, convulsive, emotional reaction, says, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants, and it's the word doulos, bond slave, his bond slaves ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. God says there are only two options. You're sin slave or you're Christ slave. There's only two. There's no free moral agent. The old song by Bob Dylan. Supposedly Bob Dylan got saved. Doesn't seem true to look at what he's doing now, but it's possible, I suppose. But he produced a couple albums when he was saved, and one of them, he had this song, you gotta serve somebody. Now it may be the devil, and it may be the Lord, but you gotta serve somebody. That's what Bob Dylan says, and you know, that's correct theology. You're gonna be slave of one or the other. You're gonna be sin slave, doulos, or you're going to be Christ's slave. The three-option perspective is a fallacy, it's a deception, it's misinterpretation. We'll pick it up there tomorrow.